Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much for all the blessings you've given us. Because we know your word tells us everything good comes from above. You've abundantly, endlessly given us abilities, talents, resources, insight, intellect. Everything, Lord, comes from you. And we thank you for that, and thank you that we can thank you for that, Father. We can thank you through prayer, but also we know that you've given these things, and you've given them to these things to people who don't believe as well. Lord, and that's what we're going to lift up to you today. Those who do not believe, Father. Those who don't know the gospel, those who've never heard the name Jesus Christ, Father, we lift them up to you collectively today and pray for them, those near and dear to our hearts, those who we personally know, and those who we've never met. Father, advance your kingdom today. Bring Christians, bring the word of God to people who need to hear it today, Father, and that you will call them to yourselves this very minute. Father, for a brother who had to move because of mold issues, Lord, we lift him up to you and pray that this situation can be fixed. Lord, it sounds like a very serious situation, and sometimes I've heard stories of prolonged type of treatments and being away from the house to get everything corrected, Father. So we do pray that that's not the case, that the home can be mold-free with other whatever resource or procedure has to take place, and then he can move back soon. Lord, we lift up Keith's nephew, his family, Darren, who's passed away, Lord, and we pray for the family members who are left behind, Father, to give them strength, help them cope during this loss, and pray that those who heard the eulogy earlier this week, Father, will respond to the message at that eulogy, Father. Lord, for a person who's critical of Christians but is asking questions, Father, Lord, put the right person in place for this individual, Lord, and use them to lead this person to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that the gospel will reveal in this person's heart sin in a need of a Savior, in a need of repentance, Father. Lord, we think of Dave Wilkie and lift him up as he's recovering from his artery procedure, Father, and pray for a full recovery. Thank you for restoring him to full health for the other artery, Lord, and just pray that this one will be the same result. Father, for a sister, Alice, who's dealing with cancer and receiving treatments, Father, we pray for healing there, and for Marge as well, we pray for healing there, Lord, that you can alleviate this dreadful disease, Father, from their systems, Lord, and pray that you'll strengthen them in the Spirit of God. Father, thank you so much for everything you do for us. We thank you for the wonderful weather you've given us, Lord. We thank you for the word of God that we're about to hear, Father, and we pray that it will change us and sanctify us, Father, again, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your grace you've given us. We thank you for the mercy you've had on us, Lord. And thank you for the faith you've given each and every one of us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. Molly, you weren't embarrassed, were you? Oh, good, good. You're probably used to being teased. I bet. You know, I did have one other announcement that I forgot to mention. There is a men's retreat coming up May 15th through 17th, I think is the date. And, you know, it's Camp Barakel. We haven't really gone as a church to that Camp Barakel for a while. I think we just got kind of busy. But I'm going to probably go to that retreat, and I'm planning at this point to be back for Sunday morning, but if anybody wants to go, we should get a sign-up sheet out there, and, you know, you do have to contact Camp Barakel and you know, make them aware of the fact you want to go, and you got to send money, of course. I think it's like $110 for 3 days. That's not very much money for what they have, so if you're interested, let me know. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you for this morning, this opportunity to just look at your Word. We pray that you would help us as we try to take this text that was written, as far as we know, even back in the first century, and apply it to our lives. Help us to remember what a great God you are and what you've done for us by sending us the Lord Jesus Christ so that our sins could be paid for, so that we could have the hope of eternal life. And Lord, if there be anyone here today that's not yet come to the place where they have truly repented and come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, that you would be working in their heart even now. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Most of us remember Luke chapter 1, I know. And in Luke chapter 1, we recognize that Elizabeth had had her baby, the child that had been promised to her in Zacharias by God through the angel Gabriel, was now born. Zacharias had named him John. He wasn't able to talk, so he wrote it out on a little tablet. And the word John means Jehovah, or God, has shown grace. Zacharias' earlier skepticism was now done. His tongue had been loosened by God. He was no longer mute. He praised God profusely for his miraculous conception and birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah, the one who would prepare the way for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now we're in Luke chapter 2. Baby number 2 was about to be born. Elizabeth had had her baby, and Mary was about to have hers. Jesus Christ was going to be born. Turn with me, if you would, for just a moment to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I know this is a familiar passage. I didn't look back, but I probably preached on it during the Christmas season. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." In Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, let me just read it to you. It said, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might receive the adoption as sons." And in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, had come. He was the second person of the Trinity, of what is called the triune Godhead. He had come not to drive out the Romans, not to provide an unlimited supply of bread and fish. You know, he didn't come to make fish and chip dinners, but he came to die. He would die for everyone who would ultimately believe on him. He would pay the price for sin that God's holiness required. And if we are believers here today, it is because Jesus Christ died for our sins and we have repented and turned in faith to him. This morning, we shall see as we look together at Luke chapter 2 that the curtain had fallen on the birth of John the Baptist and was now rising on the birth of God's Son. Jesus Christ is and was the most important human being, the most important person who has ever walked on the face of the earth. He was a human being. He was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. They call that the hypostatic union. Don't ask me to explain it. He did what he did for us because he loves us. In communion, we talk about this more extensively. As we look at his birth, again in Luke chapter 2, we're going to note three specific characteristics of Christ's birth that should strengthen our hearts as we reflect on these truths, these characteristics together. First characteristic is found in verses 1 through 7. First characteristics of Christ's birth that will strengthen our hearts is that this birth was in fulfillment of prophecy. It was a birth that fulfilled prophecy. Christ's birth, I know that you know this already, took place in a historical context. That context was that of the Roman Empire. And there was a man by the name of Caesar Augustus. He was in charge at that particular time. He was not an individual who was particularly interested about the birth of a baby boy in Bethlehem. He wasn't particularly concerned about God's purposes and plans in regards to this birth, and he didn't have any interest in how God's word would be fulfilled by the circumstances of this child's birth. However, this king, this emperor, this Caesar, was providentially used by God to bring about the birth of our Savior in the manner and the place described in the Bible. Caesar Augustus, or his name was actually Octavian, was a nephew of Julius Caesar. He had obtained undisputed power by defeating Mark Antony and Cleopatra, and you've probably heard of Cleopatra, at least, in 31 BC in a sea battle, becoming Rome's first emperor. Prior to his arrival on the scene, Rome was a sort of a republic, but they had all kinds of power changes and struggles and battles over who was actually going to run Rome. When Caesar Augustus took over, he was running Rome. He was large and he was in charge. He issued in a long time period of peace and prosperity, and you probably heard this from history. It was called the Pax Romana. During this time period, he ordered that a census be taken of all the known earth or all the inhabited earth, at least the part of the earth that Rome was in control of, and that was the only part Rome cared about anyway. The purpose of this census was for the purpose of collecting money. You know, times haven't changed, have they? It was called taxation. By the way, has everybody got their taxes done? April 15th is like on the horizon here, very close. So the purpose of the census was to figure out who was in the Roman Empire so they could collect taxes on them. Most likely this would be what's called the poll tax, which we find referenced in Matthew chapter 22. Luke mentions as a historical reference that someone named Quirinius was governor of Syria at that time. As people were getting ready to go back to their own cities, their place of tribal origin, Joseph and Mary were making arrangements to go to the city of Bethlehem to register for the census. Now, this was apparently not an easy trip. 70 miles, most likely riding some kind of an animal. At least Mary would be riding it because she was pregnant, and going through some very mountainous terrains and very difficult terrain. So this was not jumping in the car and heading over to Detroit or heading over to Port Hope or wherever. It's not that easy. This was a very difficult journey for them. Joseph, in verse 4, talks about Joseph, said he was from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. Joseph was from the house and the family of David, which was obviously from David the king, and also obviously Messiah would come from this. He was going to Bethlehem in order to comply with the Roman Empire's mandate to get registered along with his family. So obviously he brought Mary with him. In verse 5, we see that Joseph and Mary were engaged. Looking at verse 5 for just a second. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. We realize, and in Matthew chapter 1, we see a section of scripture describing to us, and we just looked at it a minute ago, that Mary and Joseph actually were engaged, but then he took her into his home as his wife. And the scripture says there that they did not consummate their marriage until after Jesus was born. Here in this text, it says they were engaged. Technically, they were really still engaged, but he actually went ahead and took her as his wife. And the line between engagement and marriage is a little bit thinner than it is in this particular country. If you're engaged to someone, it's like you're legally married. You just can't sleep with them until you actually go through another ceremony for that to happen. He did, in fact, take her into his home as his wife, but technically they were only betrothed as they had not, as I said, consummated the marriage. While in Bethlehem, Mary gave birth to Jesus, her firstborn, lying him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. That's a familiar story. The return to Bethlehem to register for the census is a fulfillment of prophecy. I think probably most of you know. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will one go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So Joseph and Mary going back to Bethlehem, Jesus being born there, was a fulfillment of the prophecy that is described to us in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now this is known as a messianic prophecy. It is a prophecy about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, specifically referring to his birth and to the location of his birth. The reference to Mary being engaged to Joseph and was with child is certainly an allusion and a reference to Christ's virgin birth, which we find prophesied to us also in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now the New Testament fulfillment of the Isaiah 7:14 prophecy is in Matthew 1, but certainly it's also alluded to here. We see the location of Christ's birth and the fact that his mother was a virgin, both referred to in this passage. Both of these were prophesied in Scripture. Biblical prophecy can be one of two things. It can be either forthtelling or foretelling. You hear that? Forthtelling or foretelling. Forthtelling just means that you're teaching what the Bible says. You're just telling forth what the Bible is saying. Foretelling is predicting the future. Foretelling. We've all heard that expression. It means to predict the future, and the virgin birth and Christ and Bethlehem being the location of Christ's birth were predictions of future events. Isaiah 7:14 said he'd be born of a virgin. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 said he'd be born in Bethlehem. And all that's going on here is that prophecy is being fulfilled. We've been told in Scripture that Christ is coming again. Amen? You know, we look around and say, Lord Jesus, please come quickly. You know, and, you know, I don't know when he's coming. Nobody knows. We're not told that. We recognize that the world is going to get a whole lot worse prior to his return. At least that's the way I understand Scripture. It's going to wax worse and worse. He came the first time, okay? That was prophesied. And he's going to come again a second time. That is also prophesied. The first time he came as a suffering servant. He came as the one who would pay the penalty for our sin on the cross. And I know that we know about the cross. But the second time, he's coming as a conquering king. Predictive prophecy or foretelling is a promise of things to come. And you know, we serve a God of promises, don't we? As you go through the Bible, you see promise after promise after promise to those of us who are his children. We see a promise from God, a God who keeps his promise, that Christ would come. We also see a promise that he'll come back again. He promised Christ's birth and the details related to Christ's birth. He also promised a second coming and his glorious kingdom to follow. May we be comforted. May we be encouraged by these promises, no matter what is happening in our lives and no matter what is happening in the world around us. So we recognize that Christ's birth was the fulfillment of prophecy. You know, as you look at the world around you, do you ever think, man, it just seems like in the last few years, Pandora's box has been opened. Look at all this stuff that's going on. I work, as you know, as a counselor during the week, and I deal with people all the time, and I deal with the staff, and you know, I deal with the clients, and just about everybody, even the people that aren't Christians, they're looking and say, what happened? It seems like everything's fallen apart. Well, what's happening is things are winding up, I think. This is my opinion. And we're getting closer to the return of Christ. And that's going to happen. Amen? The first coming was prophesied. That happened. And now the second coming is prophesied. And that's also going to happen. And we look forward with joy and anticipation. So the second characteristic that we see related to the birth of Christ and how this should comfort our hearts is that his birth was in fulfillment of God's sovereign purpose. No matter how bad things get, no matter how things happen in the world, no matter what happens to you in life with all the disappointments and the pain and the struggles and all the things that I know that we've all gone through at different times, we have to recognize that God is still in charge. As we look at Christ's birth, the question has been asked, why? Why did he do all that? Why did he come? As I mentioned already, there were those that believed he came to defeat the Romans. Finally, the Messiah has come. Okay, he's going to march into that city. He's going to drive out the Romans, and he's going to set up things. Many believe he came to defeat the Romans, to lift the hand of political and military oppression off the neck of the Jews, to provide them with a good life. After all, we're the Jews. We got all these promises made. And so they anticipated that. That he would come and make Israel number one again, to heal all their diseases, to provide them with unlimited resources, with food, with fish, with bread, you name it. They wanted and were expecting a Burger King. What they actually got was a suffering servant. Jesus did not come to rule, at least the first time. Now he will come to rule the second time. He came to die. And the Jews, most of them didn't get that. Some of them did. He was born from a virgin mother, God in human flesh. Human he was so he could represent us on the cross. Divine he was to enable his substitutionary atoning death to have the power necessary to deliver us from sin. Sinless he was to be the perfect, unblemished sacrifice that would be acceptable to a holy God, God the Father. All of this was in fulfillment of his Father's sovereign plan and his purpose. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 22 to 24. Let me read that to you. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Christ was in Bethlehem, having been conceived in the womb of a virgin, through the agencies, the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit. I have no idea how that worked. Many people have blamed the Jews for the crucifixion of Christ. They have gone as far as to say that Israel has forfeited all its claims to the Old Testament promises given to it by God, and that the church is now the recipient of such promises. This is called replacement theology or supersessionism. One problem with this view, besides the fact that there's no biblical support for it, is the fact that this really was the plan of God. Jesus would be nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. And who are the ones screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Well, that was the Jews. That was supposed to happen. Jews and Gentiles alike were guilty in their participation in Christ's crucifixion. John MacArthur puts it this way: "So when God gave unilateral, unconditional, as primary cause, sovereign, gracious promises to an elect people, they are guaranteed by divine faithfulness to be fulfilled like all his salvation work. And when God says such covenant promises are irrevocable, we cannot, with impunity, for any seemingly convenient idea or assumption, say these are void. Why? Well, someone may say, well, what about Israel's apostasy? Doesn't that cancel the promises? Doesn't Israel's apostasy cancel the promises? But do we understand that the new covenant promises given in Jeremiah and Ezekiel were given to Israel at the time when they were under divine judgment for apostasy? They weren't given to them when all was well and they were living and flourishing in obedience to God. They were so apostate, they were out of their land, and then the covenant was given to them. And God was saying, don't get the idea that what's going on by way of apostasy changes my promises. Someone else may say, well, wait a minute, didn't they reject their Lord and Messiah? Well, they did. They rejected him. They killed Jesus. That is in the plan. One of the wacky ideas of old line dispensationalism is that Jesus came and offered a kingdom, and because the Jews didn't accept it and killed him, he went to the church and came up with plan B. The cross is not plan B. What is Zechariah 12:10 saying when it declares they look on him whom they have pierced? It is in the main plan. And then 13:1 says, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David. Israel will be saved. The new covenant will be fulfilled. Keep reading in the chapter 14, the Lord will be king over all the earth. There is no other way to interpret Zechariah's chapter 12 to 14. What's the point here? This was supposed to happen. Jews were going to reject the Messiah. There's no plan B as far as God was concerned. He didn't have to come up with a quick solution back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fell, when he promised that the seed of a woman would crush the head of the serpent. Isaiah 53 was not plan B. And neither was the virgin birth or the word becoming flesh. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was not a backup plan. Israel was going to reject their Messiah. The door would then be opened up for the Gentiles. This was all part of God's sovereign plan and his purpose. And so was Calvary, and so was the cross, so was the betrayal of Judas. Where and how Christ was born was not plan B. It was all factored into God's sovereign plan and purpose. A.W. Pink says this: to declare that the Creator's original plan has been frustrated by sin is to dethrone God. To suggest that God was taken by surprise in Eden and that he is now attempting to remedy an unforeseen calamity is to degrade the Most High to the level of a finite, erring mortal. So what's the point of all this? The point of all this was part of the plan that God had. And Christ being born in Bethlehem was simply part of what God decreed. His being born and going to the cross to die for the sins of human beings was part of the plan. Caesar Augustus was the first emperor of Rome. This was not a surprise to God. He said, wow, I didn't know he was going to win that battle and defeat Antony and Cleopatra. Now what am I going to do? Well, no, it was all part of God's sovereign plan. It was part of his sovereign purpose that a decree would come and that a census would be taken of the Roman Empire and that Joseph and Mary would go to Bethlehem and that Jesus would be born. None of this took God off guard. It was all part of God's plan. It was all part of his purpose. If God had a plan and a purpose for all of this, for the person and work of Jesus Christ, he also has a plan and a purpose for those that would believe on him, for those of us whom were called before the foundation of the world. Those of us who are believers are the apple of God's eye. If you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, you are precious in God's sight. You are considered his child. He wants us to live like his child and to be involved with other Christians and read the Bible and behave like his child, but we are his children. And if God had all these great historical things that were under his sovereign will, under his sovereign purpose, then our individual lives are all part of God's sovereign plan and God's sovereign purpose. The fulfillment of his plans and purposes also include us. One day, we will stand before him, and one day, we will see him as he is, if we know Christ. And you know something? It'll all be wonderful. It'll all be part of his plan. All we are asked to do is to hang on. All we're asked to do is be faithful, demonstrate the reality of our conversion, of our belief in Christ by the way we live. All he asks us to do is what he's called us to do. Christ's birth has characteristics which are meant to do two things. Number one, they strengthen our hearts as they are a result of a fulfillment of prophecy. And number two, they strengthen our hearts because they are a fulfillment of God's sovereign purpose. And that's always good. And number three, and this is the third point, is that his birth took place in a manner which was consistent with what he came to do. Now, let me explain what that means. Now, what did Christ come to do? Okay, we have to answer that. He came to be a savior, okay? He'll come to be a king later. He came to be a suffering servant. You know how during communion, when I get up there, a lot of times I read from Isaiah 53, or I think last Sunday, or I did Psalm 22, a little couple verses in there. All of those passages are messianic passages, and they point to Christ as the suffering servant. And we think about the nails in the hands, and the crown of thorns shoved down on his head, and the spear in his side, and we talk about all that. And he came to experience all those things and to die on the cross for us. He came to be the Lamb of God, to be the one who would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt, a little baby donkey. He would ride into the city on a donkey that had never been ridden on before. Now, he didn't come in on a white horse. Conquerors came in on a white horse. Now he will come on a white horse, but that's down the road. His mother and his stepdad, because that's really what Joseph was, were simple people. They were probably rather poor. They were simple in terms of their income. Joseph was probably, well, the Bible says Joseph was a carpenter. I don't know that he made that much money. He probably wasn't driving around in great big pickups, you know, Joseph's carpentry, you know, and doing really, really well. Mary was a peasant girl, as far as we know, young girl, may have been as young as 13 or 14. They were simple people. They were probably poor people. They had no place to stay once they actually arrived in Bethlehem. And he was born in a stable. Actually, it may have been a cave. A lot of people think that was a cave where animals were kept. There was no room for them at the inn. You know, Motel 6 did not leave the light on for Mary and Joseph. They just didn't do it. He didn't come as a king at this point, even though he was the king. He came rather as the one who would serve others. And he would die a very cruel death, so that we could be free from the penalty and the power and one day the very presence of sin. He died in our place. He died so that we might live, spiritually speaking, and eternally. The humble, menial circumstances of his birth were consistent with what he came to do at his first coming, which was to be the suffering servant. I'm going to have you look up a couple verses with me. One is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 11. And then we'll go to Revelation 19. Starting in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There will be a day and there will be a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Even to those who are unbelievers, they will bow. They will confess, not because they want to, but because they are compelled to. And those of us that are believers will do so because we want to, because we love him. Now turn with me to Revelation 19. I know you've seen this verse before, because I know I've read it to you before. This is the second coming of Christ, okay? There was a first coming. That's in the past. There will be a second coming. That's in the future. Starting in verse 11 of Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who's that talking about? It's talking about Christ. That's his second coming. This morning, as we close, I just want to take the liberty of reading something to you. I did not write this, but somebody that you all have heard of did. His name is J.C. Ryle, and I have a hard time resisting quoting some of the things that he says. He says it was a time peculiarly suitable for the introduction of Christ's gospel. The whole civilized earth was at length governed by one master. There was nothing to prevent the preacher of a new faith going from city to city and country to country. The princes and the priests of the heathen world had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome had all successively proved that the world by wisdom knew not God. Notwithstanding their mighty conquerors and poets and historians and architects and philosophers. The kingdoms of this world were full of dark idolatry. It was indeed due time for God to interpose from heaven and to send down an almighty Savior. It was due time for Christ to be born. Let us rest our souls in the thought that times are in God's hands. He knows the best season for sending help to his church and new light to the world. Let us beware of giving way over anxiety about the course of events around us as if we knew better than the King of Kings what time relief should come. Cease, Philip, to try to govern the world was a frequent saying of Luther to an anxious friend. It was a saying full of wisdom. Ever try to govern the world? Sometimes I feel like I'd like to, but it's probably good that I'm not. Let us notice, secondly, the place where Christ was born. It was not at Nazareth of Galilee where his mother, the Virgin Mary, lived. The prophet Micah had foretold that the event was to take place at Bethlehem, and so it came to pass. At Bethlehem, Christ was born. The overruling providence of God appears in this simple fact. He orders all things in heaven and earth. He turns the hearts of kings whithersoever he will. He overruled the time when Augustus decreed the taxing. He directed the enforcement of the decree in such a way that Mary must needs be at Bethlehem when the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Little did a haughty Roman Empire and his officer, Cyrenius, think they were only instruments in the hands of the God of Israel and were only carrying out the eternal purposes of the King of Kings. Little did they think they were helping to lay the foundation of a kingdom before which the empires of this world would all go down one day and Roman idolatry pass away. The words of Isaiah upon a like occasion should be remembered, "He meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so." The heart of a believer should take comfort in the recollection of God's providential government of the world. A true Christian should never be greatly moved or disquieted by the conduct of the rulers of this earth. He should see with a hand or with the eye of faith a hand overruling that they do to the praise and glory of God. He should regard every king and pontifate, an Augustus, a Cyrenius, a Darius, a Cyrus, a Sennacherib, and we probably could say an Obama, as a creature who with all his powers can do nothing but what God allows and nothing which is not carrying out God's will. And when the rulers of this world set themselves against the Lord, he should take comfort in the words of Solomon, "There be higher than they." Let us note, lastly, the manner in which Christ was born. He was not born under the roof of his mother's house, but in a strange place and at an inn. When born, he was not laid in a carefully prepared cradle. He was laid in a manger because there was no room in the inn. We see here the grace and condescension of Christ. Had he come to save mankind with royal majesty, surrounded by Father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. Had he chosen to dwell in a place with power and great authority, we should have had reason enough to wonder, but to become poor as the very poorest of mankind and lowly as the very lowliest. This is the love that passeth knowledge. It is unspeakable and unsearchable. Never let us forget that through this humiliation, Jesus has purchased for us a title to glory. Through his life of suffering as well as his death, he has obtained eternal redemption for us. All through his life, he was poor for our sakes. From the hour of his birth to the hour of his death, and through his poverty, we are made rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Good verse, 2 Corinthians verses 8 to 9. So this morning we look at three characteristics of our Savior's birth that should strengthen our hearts. All this is supposed to be encouragement to us. Number one, his birth was in fulfillment of his prophecies, or the prophecies related to him. What does that mean? It means that God keeps his promises. If God makes a promise in the Bible, he's going to keep it. We can guarantee it. Number two, his birth was in fulfillment of God's sovereign purposes and his plans. And you know something? What that means to you and what it means to me is that we were born for a reason. The same sovereign purpose and plan that applies to Jesus, to Mary, to Joseph, also applies to those who follow him. Number three, his birth took place in a manner that was consistent with what he came to do. He came in humility. He came in sacrifice. He came as a servant. And so we recognize that this is a God who loves us, that he is willing to endure incredible things just to send his son to the cross so that we could be saved. And all God's people said, let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word and to try to take some of it and apply it to our lives. Help us to realize that the coming of Christ, the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, was the most important events that has ever occurred in human history. Lord, we pray that there would be no one here today that has not yet repented and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are in charge and that we can trust you. Help us to realize that our lives are in your hands and it's going to be okay. We may have to go through some things between now and eternity, but may we do so with the thought in mind that there is nothing that is not Father filtered that happens to us, and we can trust you for whatever you're doing in each and every life. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.